Good morning. It's great to see you all. And yes, it is Family Sunday. And you may wonder, why do we have these Family Sundays? Is it because we can't have enough Sunday school teachers? The idea is actually very strategic. And I'm going to speak to the kids for just a moment, because we want you to grow up and want to be in church upstairs. Because just because there's fun downstairs, sometimes there's food downstairs, we also want you to reach a point when you become a grown man and woman that church is actually still fun, something that you can get something out. And we're hoping that we can tell stories and sing songs that inspire you to come even when you're older. So that is the theory behind a Family Sunday. Well, it's great to see you. I was on vacation visiting my folks in Nevada, my wife's family. And because I am a church aficionado, I actually went to 3 churches on my vacation. I went to my daughter's at a Saturday night service. And then I just specked out a church in my in-law's town that had an 8 a.m. service. I went to that. And then, believe it or not, I talked my way into preaching at another church at a 10 o'clock service. Is this man crazy or what? But I love being with churches all around the country. But I, truth be told, I love coming home to you guys, because this is my family, and I know you. When I look out, I see your faces, and I know a little bit of your story, and it just makes me feel so at home. And so today we're continuing our message series, looking at, over the whole year, the words of Jesus. That's what we've been doing from September all the way to this coming August. We are looking at the red letters in our Bible. What does Jesus have to say? But in the process of doing that, we've broken it into various series, and so we're doing a series entitled Wounded, #MeToo. And I want to tell you the origins of how we ended up picking this particular series. It relates to what happened pretty much 1 year ago. I went to Clearwater Beach, Florida for preparation for the Global Leadership Summit. So while at the Global Leadership Summit preparation, I get some time in a kind of a small environment with around 60 pastors with a very well-known leader pastor by the name of Bill Hybels. And so he always gave this time of question and answer so we can raise questions and talk. And so when that time came, I raised my hand and I asked Bill, I said, so tell me, what are your thoughts on Billy Graham's passing? I'm just curious. And so he gave some of his recollections of having met Billy Graham and some things relating to his ministry. But then another pastor asked a follow-up question. The follow-up question was this: what did you think of Billy Graham's Modesto Manifesto? Now, my guess is 99% of you have no idea what that is, but I do, and many pastors do. When Billy Graham's ministry was starting to blossom and thrive, in the late 1940s, his team met in Modesto, California, and they said, you know what, there's all kinds of pitfalls out there, all kinds of ways that people in ministry can crash and burn. Let us make a statement of principles that we will avoid these things and we will pursue these things and hold each other accountable about these things. Well, truth be told, Billy Graham lived to 99, and financial impropriety, purity in his marriage, those things were maintained primarily because of that Modesto Manifesto. So this man raises his hand and asks Bill Hybels, so what do you think of Billy Graham's Modesto Manifesto? To which Bill responded, we learn a lot of things from Billy Graham. Any other questions? And I thought, wow, you kind of skirted that one. Well, 3 weeks later, the Chicago Tribune releases an article about all these improprieties that took place with Bill Hybels relating to people he worked with. And as a result, he lost his position. And I cause myself to look in a mirror and say, all right, if this is somebody I look up to and admire, I don't want to think that I am immune to this. There's a rock singer, you may have heard of him, Bono from the group U2. So I've enjoyed U2 for years. I saw U2 back at Stony Brook University when nobody knew who U2 was. But Bono wrote a song that I thought was very telling. Now, mind you, in the rock and roll industry, they call Bono Saint Bono, Father Bono, because he's always trying to save the world. But here's what he writes in a song called God Part 2. He says, don't believe the devil, don't believe his book, but the truth is not the same without the lies he made up. Don't believe in success, excess is to give. Don't believe in riches, but you should see where I live. I believe in love. Don't believe in forced entry, don't believe in rape, but every time she passes by, wild thoughts escape. Don't believe in death row, skid row, or the gangs. Don't believe in Uzi, that just went off in my hands. But I believe in love. What I appreciate about that song and why that song came to my mind as I was pondering the whole Bill Hybels thing was because as much as I want to, on a Sunday morning, portray an ideal for a congregation, as much as I want to look in the mirror and know that the guy looking back at me has the integrity that I want to portray, what I want to have, I know that what Bono has described in the lyrics, I portray this, but the truth is you should see where I live. I want to be morally pure here, but you should hear the thoughts that go through my mind. And I realize that the conflict that's in me, and into this world steps Jesus Christ, who tells men, this is what masculinity should be like, and tells women, you do not have to be chained to any past, to any event that happened in your life in the past, because I have something fresh, I have something new, and I have something beautiful for you. Into our broken world, into the Me Too generation, steps Jesus Christ, who lays it out for us beautifully today in a conversation he has with a woman at a well. Before we go any further, could you bow your heads in prayer? Let's pray. Father, we anticipate today great things from a great God. And I'm so happy that these kids are in the room. Lord, we pray that you would speak to them in the same way you speak to us grown-ups. We pray, Lord, that because we spent some time here talking about your word, you will stretch us and grow us into the men and women that you have called us to be. In Jesus' name, amen. So, a few weeks ago, Pastor Henry was here, and he told you the story of the Good Samaritan. He told you a little bit about Samaritans, but I want to tell you a little bit more. How did this conflict arise between the purebred Jewish community and these folks that were viewed as half-breeds that were Jewish in heritage, but they also mingled with other peoples? It actually dates back to the year 722 BC. So about 700 years before the time of Christ, there is this major empire. They are called the Assyrians. They come in and they invade northern Israel, but they were not successful invading the people of Judah. But when they came into northern Israel, what they did is they took a portion of the population and they resettled them. And on this map, they resettled them into the green areas, which would be modern-day Syria, modern-day Iraq. And they moved the people there. They took peoples from Syria and modern-day Iraq, and they moved them into northern Israel. And the whole point of the Assyrians was to have a melting pot, to actually have people intermarry, and so there wouldn't be these nationalistic divisions in their empire. Now, as a result, the northern people of Israel, who were once solid worshipers of the Lord, of Yahweh, they became syncretistic. Now, what does that big word mean? It means they were blending their religions. So, for example, the Samaritans only held to the first five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. The rest of the Tanakh, the rest of the Hebrew Bible, they did not know, they did not hold to or pay attention to. Now, move a little forward, and now the Judeans have gained control of the area, and the year is 168 BC, just a little less than 200 years before the time of Christ. And what did the Jewish community do? But they went to the worship headquarters of the Samaritans, Gerizim, Mount Gerizim, and they burned it to the ground. Now, just imagine somebody burning your church to the ground. That is what the Samaritans felt that the purebred Jewish people did to them. So the Samaritans, they hate the Jewish community. And the Jewish community, they hate the Samaritan community. Now, into this conflict, steps none other than Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah, that's what Jesus Christ means, as he comes to a town called Sychar and meets a Samaritan woman at a well. So if you have a Bible, we open it now as we look together at John chapter 4. John chapter 4. If you're using one of our Bibles, you will find this on page 1065. And if you're in Fellowship Hall and you want a Bible, there's a stack of them on the rolling cart by the wall. You're welcome to take one. Otherwise, they're underneath the seats. I drop into the text, John chapter 4, verse 1, and I read this. Now, Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John. Although, in fact, it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. So he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" For the Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as also his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whatever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you have now is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worship on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming, and has now come, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in the spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. And when he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I am the one speaking to you. I am he." Just then, his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking with her?" Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah?" And our passage ends right here. I love this passage. It is filled with mystery. It is filled with wonder. And quite honestly, we could spend a whole message series on what's taking place in this passage. But I want to break it down and first of all, look at it from the 50,000 foot level. And I love this picture I found on Google Image. And it's a picture of this conversation about to ensue. So Tony, if you could put that next picture on. I see Jesus sitting at this well. It's noontime, and there's a woman, and she's pausing. She has her water jar in her head, and she is approaching the well, but there's a man there. There's never any men at this well. Women do all the carting of water, and when she's going is a time when nobody goes to the well because the women of the village would normally go in the morning. And so in this moment, you can get the setting of what is this rabbi, this Jewish man, doing sitting at this well in the middle of the day? And what is going to happen? What is going to ensue in this conversation? Which brings me to this 50,000-foot observation. Tony, if you could put that picture up. Jesus is a listener. Now, Pastor Leslie is preaching the same topic in Syosset, so she did a little research on listening. And here's what she found. Overwhelmingly, study after study have found that women listen better than men. Now, ladies, would you affirm that? I see a lot of nodding heads going on in this room. I kind of view my deafness as a gift of God. Because, you know, Michelle is saying something from another room about some task that needs taken care of. And then when I'm just about to leave and I'm grabbing my car keys, she said, "Did you hear me?" I said, "What did you say, honey?" "I know you heard me." You know, she's just not feeling quite sure that I didn't really hear what she was saying. But guys, do you want to hear a principle of masculinity as Jesus unfolds it to us? We should be listeners. This conversation, one of the longest conversations in the Gospels, is of a give and take between this rabbi, who everyone wants a piece of, everyone wants to talk to, and a woman that no one thought, even her own community, wanted to talk to her. And Jesus ensues not just a conversation, but one of the deepest conversations recorded in the Gospels, indeed in the Scriptures. And it's not what you expect, and yet Jesus does exactly that. So let me ask you, how are you at listening, men and women? Because if you want to take a page from Jesus, we need to raise the bar a little bit. So many times people have told me, even in church ministry, "Pastor, it's not that you have to agree with what I'm telling you. I just want to know you listen to what I'm telling you, that you've heard me." One of the greatest gifts you can give a fellow human being is to paraphrase back what they have told you to affirm that you truly heard what they said. That is something beautiful, and it is something we observe high up as we look at this conversation. So now what we want to do is get a little bit into the nitty-gritty of this conversation. And for you kids who have that sheet that we handed out to you, here is your first fill-in-the-blank. Here's what we discover about Jesus. Jesus is the one who, here's your fill-in, seeks us. Jesus is the one who seeks us. Now let me show you a map of this area once again. I find geography so helpful in the study of the Bible. So in this picture, you can see up top the Sea of Galilee. It's a small body of water. Then you can see a line that goes down and connects it to the Dead Sea on the bottom. We read in the text that Jesus is wanting to go up to Galilee, and he's coming from the Jerusalem area. Now, these various colored lines you see, the red one, the blue one, the brown one, they are various ways that you can go from Jerusalem to Galilee. Now, the common one that the Jewish community would like to take is the red one. That one takes them along the Jordan River Valley Basin, the Transjordan, we call it. Now, the reason they took this route, even though it was longer than the direct one, was they could avoid going through Samaria. I mean, we do that in our own driving. Do you sometimes choose routes that will avoid certain neighborhoods? Sure, we do. It's something we do. Well, the Jewish community generally avoided going the direct route so they could avoid going through Samaria. The other alternative was to go along the shore on that brown route. The advantage of that route, even though it looks longer, it's flat. It's not mountainous, and so it's easier, particularly if you have lots of baggage or lots of goods to take with you. You can go on that coastal route. But here comes this interesting phrase in verse 4. It says this: Jesus had to go through Samaria. Now, just looking at this map and what we know of history, did Jesus, from a geographical point of view, have to go through Samaria? The answer is no. He did not. The reason he takes this route, and commentators are consistent in their interpretation, is because he had a divine appointment in a small town called Sychar at 12 noon with a woman who was going to come there by herself. And what I observe in Jesus in this passage, I observed in my own life, and I observed in many of your own stories as you tell your Jesus story. And what is that? It's Jesus seeks people out. Jesus wants to meet you. Jesus wants to have that interaction with you. And do not be surprised that that conversation on the airplane, that conversation on the Long Island Railroad, that conversation by the water cooler at work, could turn out to be a divine appointment, either you to that person or that person to you. Jesus does that. He seeks us out. He sought out this woman. The second thing I notice in this passage, and here's your next fill in the blank, it's this. It's that Jesus is the one who saves us. Now, I grew up in a Christian home, and people said, you know, I'm saved. And, you know, like, what in the world does saved mean? You know, you kind of learn the lingo of the Christian community. But I've come to understand that it means that my sins are paid for and that Jesus accomplished this on the cross. So how does this message get communicated with this woman? So Jesus uses a metaphor. And what is the metaphor? It's living water. So Jesus is genuinely thirsty and he wants a drink. So he says to the woman, could you get me a drink of water? And the woman responds, sir, I'm a Samaritan woman, and you're a Jew. Why are you even talking to me? To which Jesus responds, if you knew the water I had to give you, you would ask me for some living water. So when we look at this passage and wonder, what is this metaphor all about? And why is it the woman is taking him so literally? In other words, give me some of this water so I don't have to come back to this well anymore. Well, here's where that Samaritan background adds to the story. Remember I told you the Samaritans only followed the first five books of Moses? So they missed some of the rich prophecies that were associated with the coming of Messiah. Let me give you an example. One of the verses that she probably had never heard in her life came from the prophet Jeremiah, who wrote these words in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13. My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. So the prophet said that a time is coming when there is going to be an opportunity for my people to have living water. So in 1996, when I went to Israel for the first time, we actually got to go to Nablus, which is in a Palestinian area, to the village of Sychar, which is what we read in our Bibles, and we got to go to the well. In fact, Tony, you can put that picture on. This is what the actual well looks like. Now, but here's a cool thing about going to Israel. Many times you'll go there and the guide will tell you, this is where they had the Last Supper. And it is not where they had the Last Supper. It was built by crusaders about 1,000 years ago. But other places are the actual sites. Turns out, water sites are the real deal. Why? It's because it's a desert community. Water is precious. Water is stable. And this is the well that Jacob dug, that Jesus met with the woman at the well. And it doesn't look like you think in your imagination, in your mind, you want to see this outside with a few palm trees around it and Jesus sitting on the edge of the well, like all the pictures. In reality, it's in a church basement and it looks like a church wash basin or something that would be in the basement. But this is the well. And of course, people who want to preserve these things, they build churches over them. But when I get there, what do you think I wanted to do when I came to this well? I wanted a drink. Oh, I could drink from the well, the living water. And you know what the guide said? No drinking of this water. It's all polluted. It's very disappointing to hear that. But you know what they did have? They did have these little jars. This says on it, Jacob's well. It's a little clay jar. And they fill it with water for you from the well. And then they take wax and they seal the top. And for $1, this can be yours. And I bought it. Because I'm taking home some of that living water from Jacob's well, baby. So I get home, and I open my suitcase, and there's a wet spot where this was. Because they never glazed the bottom of the clay pot, and the water just oozed right out of it. And I thought to myself, there is a metaphor there for you're not able to package this living water. It just doesn't work that way. Tim Keller tells a story of going down to Philadelphia, and they have a river there called the Schuylkill River. It is a Dutch name, and it's right by it's like a highway passes it. You see all these boathouses on the shore. Well, if you actually got off and went to the park, you would see a statue, a big burly pilgrim standing there with a big Bible in his arm. And he's like almost like guarding this tributary of this stream that flows into the Schuylkill River. But if you actually go on the path that goes along the stream that is the tributary, you will eventually come to the headwaters of that little tributary. And there's a plaque there put on by, ironically, the city government. And here's what it says. Everyone who drinks from this water will thirst again. It's true. Everyone who drinks of this water will indeed thirst again. And here lies the wrinkle. Because how many of us have built for ourselves cisterns? That is a closed environment for water that you collect rainwater. But you know what happens with the cistern after time? Bugs get into it. We had missionaries in Africa. They had a cistern because they have a dry season. A rat fell into it and died, destroyed all the water. And Prophet Jeremiah says, we gather for ourselves water in cracked cisterns. In studies of psychologists, they observe that people who have a list of things that they want to do, I want to have the spouse, I want to have the house, I want to have the car, I want to have the career, I want to have this. As they check off all their list, at the end of the day, they're not satisfied. They don't feel like they've gained it. In fact, I came across this quote, thanks to Pastor Leslie, of Tom Brady. You guys know who Tom Brady is? Pretty successful quarterback, arguably one of the best quarterbacks ever. After his third Super Bowl win, well after he married the supermodel, he is the millionaire, he's doing so well, goes on to get more Super Bowl rings. This is what Tom Brady said in an interview. Why do I have three Super Bowl rings and still think there's something greater out there for me? I mean, maybe a lot of people would say, hey man, you have what it's all about. I reached my goal, my dream, my life, me. I think there's got to be more than this. I mean, this can't be it, is it? Is that all that life is cracked up to be? What's the answer? I wish I knew. I love playing football and I love being a quarterback for this team. But at the same time, I think there is more that's out there for me than I have ever been able to find. And you and I look at this and we're like, are you crazy, man? You've got everything. You are living the dream. But that is exactly what the prophet is talking about. And what Jesus is pushing back on and saying, everything that you've tried to draw living water from is not satisfying. But this living water saves. Now, as John unfolds, we're going to understand what this saving entails. It is to believe that Jesus came to this earth, sent by God, died on a cross, and that his blood is sufficient for my sin, and as that I find myself in Jesus or in Christ, my sins are paid for. That is ultimately what Jesus is leading towards when he talks about this living water. But the conversation ensues, and we learn another thing about Jesus, that Jesus is the one who satisfies. Jesus is the one who satisfies. So what does that look like? What does it mean to be satisfied in Christ? This passage, we pick up three quick things. One, freedom from sin. You and I, in Christ, have the opportunity of being free from sin. Now, this woman, we think of her as a sinful woman. Particularly as Jesus said, actually, everything you said is true. You've had five husbands, and the person you're living with is not your husband. So immediately, we think of her as a sinful woman. Truth is, here's the good news about Jesus. What do we already know? He sought out this woman, and what did she just discover? He sought her out even though he knew all this stuff about her. Here's the coolest thing about our Savior. He likes you, even though you're a sinner. He's drawn to you. He wants you in his kingdom. This is good news. And when we talk about freedom from sin, it is not that I no longer sin. I wish I could say that. I can't. But you know what? Because of his blood and his sacrifice, all my sins, my past, my present, my future, have been covered in the blood of Christ, and I stand before you clean, not because I got my life together, but because Jesus has his life together, and I know that freedom from sin. And because I have been made free and clean, I pursue that which he's already given me. It's a beautiful thing. But he gives us something else. Freedom from shame. Freedom from shame. Now, this is something that I have missed looking at this passage time and time again. So a few weeks ago, we had a staff retreat, and I brought in a special speaker for the staff, Dr. Marshall Shelley. He's a former editor of Leadership Journal and Christianity Today magazine. And he said something which caught us all off guard. He brings up this story independently, the woman at the well, and he said, many have argued what this woman has is not so much a sin problem, it's a shame problem. And so we said, how so? He said, just work with me for a moment. He said, this woman is in a culture in which men can divorce you for any reason whatsoever. She gets married. What's missing? Children. She can't produce children. Certificate of divorce, find your way. She gets married again. No children. That husband signs a certificate of divorce because he's wanting offspring. She's not providing it. And that if this was pure immorality, here's what the scholars believe, she would have been stoned. In this conservative culture, she would not get away with that kind of immorality. But in a shame environment, that's why this has persisted. And so can you imagine this woman not wanting to go to the well when all the women are going there because she don't want to hear the talk. She doesn't want to hear the gossip. Here she comes. And so she goes to the well, and who is there but a man who sees through her shame. And not only sees through, but then begins a conversation that is one of the richest and most theological conversations recorded in Scripture. This woman, by recognizing that she had shame, that she's a sinner too, that Jesus has a place for people in shame and people in sin. And then brings her to the next thing. Here's what being satisfied in Christ means. It is being at a place in where you understand I can now worship the Lord. Because I have freedom to worship, not because I have my life together, but because I have been accepted by the one who receives people who feel shamed, who receives people who are covered in sin. You know, one of the things that has struck me about the whole Me Too thing, it's that the women who are coming forward are talking about things that happened 10, 15, 20 years ago. And you know what the skeptics say? Oh, come on, it's so long ago, why are you bringing this up? But you know what I've learned over the years? When you are even the person who something was perpetrated against, you feel shame. You feel like, I can't bring this up. Everyone's going to say something. Everyone's going to feel something. You have all this emotion that's related to it. And that's what I love about this passage, is Jesus is saying to any of you in this room this morning who feel like you're covered in shame, I have something for you. I am seeking you out. I believe in what you can be in Christ because you have a relationship with me. And to not let your past inhibit what God sees for you in your future. Which raised another question for me. So Jesus said, I have living water for you, a metaphor of salvation coming into this woman's life, that you'll never thirst again. Now here's the question I want to ask you. As a Christian, do you ever thirst again? Metaphorically? Like you feel like you don't quite have what you would like to have? I want to ask this because to me this is one of the questions of this passage which we tend to ignore. I remember singing songs in Sunday school about living water. Never thirst again. No, never thirst again. But as I would leave the room, I would think, I still get thirsty. And metaphorically, I still hunger for more. To quote Bono again, I still haven't found what I'm looking for. We know that feeling. So as I was letting this scripture just simmer in me this week, I'm walking along the sidewalk in Manhasset, and suddenly a phrase that John Piper mentioned came into my mind. John Piper is a pastor from Minneapolis, St. Paul area, Bethlehem Baptist Church. And this is what he said. It's in his most famous book, Desiring God. He says this, God is most glorified when we are most satisfied in him. God is most glorified when we are most satisfied in him. His whole point is when you're craving that refreshment to know that I'm not wanting something that's beyond my reach, is to find your satisfaction in Christ. And then John Piper, when I looked up the quote, he quotes C.S. Lewis. And C.S. Lewis wrote a book called Reflections on the Psalms. And C.S. Lewis very honestly says, you know, when I first read the Psalms, I was wondering, why does God want all this praise for himself? Is God egotistical? Is God, you know, needing this for his own satisfaction? And as C.S. Lewis studied the Psalms, he reached some conclusions. This is what he writes in his book, Reflections on the Psalms. I had not noticed either that just as men spontaneously praise whatever they value, so they spontaneously urge us to join them in praising it. Isn't she lovely? Wasn't it glorious? Don't you think that magnificent? The psalmist, in telling everyone to praise God, are doing what all men do when they speak about what they care about. My whole, more general difficulty about the praise of God depended on my absurdity of denying to us as regards to the supremely valuable what we delight to do, what indeed we can't help doing about everything else we value. I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise is not merely expressing but completes the enjoyment. It is the appointed consummation. It is not out of compliment that lovers keep on telling one another how beautiful they are. The delight is incomplete until it is expressed. So I'm pondering what C.S. Lewis says, and then I ask the Lord, help me understand what he's saying. And he brought something to light. I've been married to Michelle for almost 34 years. April 13th is our 34th anniversary. That's a long time. I mean, a lot of you aren't even that old and we've married that long. But here's what I find so cool. I find Michelle prettier now than I did when I married her. I find myself in love with her now more than when I married her. Now, here's what's going on in my mind. Every time I see my wife, I think to myself, man, she's pretty. I can't believe she's married to me. When she let her hair go gray, suddenly gray-haired women are the prettiest women on the face of the earth. It's like, everything, but I've learned something. Some of my attraction to her is because I keep celebrating her. It's part of that journey. Like when I open the door to my house, I live in a lovely church parsonage, and I pause and say, God, you have blessed me so much to have a home like this. When you start your car and you say, Lord, thank you for this Kia. This is an awesome Kia. I am grateful for this Kia. What we suffer from is always looking for that thing over there to satisfy us. And here's what Jesus says, be satisfied in me. John Piper puts it this way, how do you glorify a fountain? By drinking deeply of the fountain. And this comes down to this, do you want to be satisfied in your Christian journey? Then be satisfied in Christ. Be captivated by his wonder, of his beauty, of just how worth celebrating he is. Which brings me now to the last fill-in of this, and that's this. Jesus is the one who sends us. When we get good news, We shouldn't keep it to ourselves. So what does Jesus say to this woman? Well, specifically in the text, he says, I'd like you to go back and tell your husband to come back with you. Comes up in verse 16. So what happens to the rest of the story? You know what happens? Our passage end, she went back to her town and said, come meet the man who told me everything I ever did, which is kind of cool because he loves me anyway. And what happened with the town? Here's what we read, verse 39. Many of the Samaritans from the town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. They said to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man is really the Savior of the world. So Pastor Nathan, I like to call him our resident egghead. He like knows everything. And he, as we were talking about this passage, points out something which is so beautiful. Here's how the passage begins. Jesus meets a woman at the well. Why does she call Jesus? Sir. Several times. Then Jesus says, actually, you have five husbands, and the man you're living with is not your husband. She changes the name to, you're a prophet. Conversation moves forward. And the introduction of Jesus as Messiah. She goes from sir to prophet to Messiah. And then the last phrase, you're my Savior. You're my Savior. The beauty of this passage in this generation of Me Too is that we see in Jesus a beautiful picture of healthy masculinity. We see in his response to this woman a beautiful picture that God is seeking all of us, broken, fixed, however you conceive of yourself, Jesus is seeking you, and he's bringing you to a place of calling, of sending this woman that didn't want to mingle with anyone, is now running back to town. Come meet this man. He'll change your life. He's become my Savior. This story of this woman can be your story, is my story. And that is our hope today. Would you bow your heads? Father, thank you for the privilege we have had to join in this conversation of this woman at the well and Jesus. Father, I love the way your son makes an appointment, a divine appointment. I love the progression of seeing this woman discover these deep theological truths that those who worship you worship in spirit and in truth. But Father, it all comes down that you take broken sinners like us and offer us restoration to be free from sin, to be free from shame, to be satisfied in you. And so, Father, as we end our time here in worship, we pray we do so with just a word of thanks to the God who loves us so much that he sent his son to free us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.